You know, one of the most beautiful and poetic pictures of Messiah we find in Old Testament prophecy. It's a very brief but powerful one. It's found located in the book of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 2. There, seen some 400 years into the future, the prophet Malachi wrote these words, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Now notice something. When the prophet Malachi saw the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he not only saw the glory of our Lord rising like the sun in its strength, the prophecy beautifully fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples saw Jesus in that glorified state. But he also saw something else about Messiah. The outstanding characteristic of Jesus' earthly ministry would be that healing would literally flow in his wake. Wherever he would go, he would touch people with a healing blessing. And you know, when you stop and think about the earthly ministry of Jesus, really, when we think about the things that he did, very few things that the Lord was involved with seem to be separated from healing. During Jesus' time here on earth, he healed people with a word. He healed people with a touch. He healed people from a distance. He healed people when they touched the hem of his robe. He even healed a person by spitting on the ground and making mud and putting it on the guy's eyes. Oh, Jesus was continually healing people. There was no limit to his healing power. So much so he was able to even go into the room of a 12-year-old little girl and say to her after she had died, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she obeyed his voice. Truly, the Son of Righteousness did rise with healing in his wings. And that's all well and good for the then and there. But the big question that we have to grapple with is, does that same healing ministry of Jesus pertain to the here and now? Oh, there are a few more controversial areas in Christian circles than the area of God's healing. Does God heal today? What kind of people does God heal today? Is there something that we have to do to get ourselves in a place to receive that healing? Does God have some kind of a message that he is trying to get across to us spiritually when he intervenes and blesses our lives physically? Well, key questions, especially if either you are hurting or you know somebody who is hurting physically these days. What does the Bible really have to say about Jesus' healing ministry as it pertains to us in our day and age? Well, this morning, in our continuing study through the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8, a study that we could call, "Does God Heal Today?" we're going to tackle these questions and a whole lot more in one of the most personal and yet most prophetic examples of healing in the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. We'll gain insight into these issues, and hopefully we'll begin to understand a healing that is available to each and every one of us today that will not only bless our lives in the here and now, but the hereafter as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts today about the blessing of healing he desires to give to each and every one of his children. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are the author of every good and perfect gift. And when you give a gift, there's no meter running. There's no hidden agenda. You are a God who gives to us graciously and with purity. And Lord, we can receive knowing that, Lord, your amazing gifts are only intended to bless us, to make us whole, to make us well, in every sense of the word. You desire to give us the fulfillment of that old Jewish word, shalom, peace, in every part of our lives, even the physical part. But Lord, you don't want to stop there. You want that peace, you want that healing to pertain to our hearts even spiritually. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look into your healing ministry today, which you accomplished during your earthly ministry, I pray that you might do a similar healing work within our lives in the here and now, because you're present here through your Spirit. If there are those here who need a physical touch, I pray that perhaps even as your word goes forth, they might receive it. If there are those who need a spiritual touch, an emotional touch, Lord, you're there to minister to each and every part of our lives. Please, Father, we just want to be in a place where we receive. Give us that heart to receive. Give us that openness of spirit to hear what you would say to us personally. Thank you, Lord, for being here. Thank you, Lord, for guiding us into all truth. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, you know that Jesus has been in the midst of what scholars call Jesus' busy day. And a busy day it was. Really, Jesus' busy day that we've been taking a look at in depth began when Jesus climbed the grassy slopes around the Sea of Galilee outside the city of Capernaum and delivered what we would call the Sermon on the Mount. Well, having given the Sermon on the Mount, we are told that he came down from the mountain, and the varying gospel accounts of Jesus' life, we begin to put together pictures of what happened to Jesus in that day. He came down from delivering the Sermon on the Mount and entered into a synagogue in Capernaum. There he delivered a message that was interrupted by a demon-possessed man whom he delivered with a word. Following that, he encountered a man stricken with leprosy, a hopeless, fatal disease, and reaching out and touching this man extended the compassion and warmth and grace of God to him and made him completely whole. We saw that following this, Jesus had an encounter with a Roman centurion, and that was the focus of our study last week. This unlikely individual to even be considering the goodness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, God had been doing a work in his heart for sure. God had been so preparing him for this moment that he met Jesus that this man loved the Jewish people. So much so, we were told in the Gospel of Luke that he had built the Jews a synagogue whose foundations have been found. You can visit them if you ever go to the Holy Land, there in the city of Capernaum. This Roman centurion who had a love for the Jewish people also had another kind of interesting love relationship. He loved a servant of his. Well, we discovered in our study that servants were very rarely the object of love of their masters. They were considered a disposable commodity. If you couldn't serve your master anymore, well, you're out the door. We'll get someone who can do the job. But this Roman centurion wasn't cut out of this cloth. He deeply cared for his servant, a servant who, through some set of circumstances, whether disease or accident, we don't know, but whatever the method of getting to that place, found himself paralyzed. Well, we are told in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew that this centurion first sent a delegation of Jewish local leaders to Jesus, saying that this man was worthy because of all the good things he had done for the Jews, that he loved the Jewish people. Secondly, he sent a delegation of friends telling Jesus not to come to his home, not to trouble himself in that way. That is, to cause his message and ministry to be discredited by coming under a Gentile's roof, but only to say the word and this servant would be healed. Finally, we get to the account that we saw in the book of Matthew, where this man, probably just so anxious over the condition of his servant, went to Jesus directly and said to Jesus, "I'm a man in authority. I tell one of my soldiers to do this, and he does it. I say to my servant, go and accomplish this, and he does it. You can do the same thing." You see, this Roman centurion was leaps and bounds ahead of many of us because he understood something. He understood how authority worked. He understood power, and he understood those who truly had power versus those who just pretended to it. He understood those who could get things done. His faith looked at Jesus and said, "You're that kind of person. In fact, you're a person unlike any other kind of person I've ever met. When you say the word, even incurable disease has to flee. That's the kind of authority I see in you." And Jesus looked at this man and said, "Truly I say to you, even among the sons of Israel, I have not found such great faith." He looked at this centurion and said, "You're a preview of coming attractions. because there's going to be all kinds of people like you, Gentiles written off by the religious people of that day, who will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And a lot of religious people who thought they had the in at that particular dinner party would find themselves on the outside looking in. Oh, what a beautiful picture of Jesus' power to heal and how he honored the faith of this centurion. But you know, if you'd been one of Jesus' disciples seeing Jesus in his busy day, dealing the demon-possessed, wow, that would be impressive. Dealing with a person with leprosy, nothing like that had ever been seen before for hundreds and hundreds of years in Israel. Seeing this Roman centurion servant healed from a distance, healed with a word by Jesus, that would all be very impressive. But perhaps running through your mind would be this: yeah, Jesus does well in these kind of crowd situations and with strangers. But I wonder how Jesus' healing virtue would come to bear in a situation that strikes a little closer to home, a little more personally than these others. Well, just that kind of personal encounter is what we're going to be focusing in our study today. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14, we see the next agenda item on Jesus' busy day docket. There we read, "Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them." Now, here are two scriptures that if we're not careful, we can easily skip over and miss a whole lot of meaning invested in, a whole lot of personal insights, if you will, into the teaching and healing ministry of Jesus Christ. Notice it says, "Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house." Now, I think that's kind of a significant detail here. You got to dig a little bit, but when you begin to uncover some of the things that we are told about, say, the disciples like Peter's life situation, you see some real significant things were going on already in the heart and mind of this follower of Jesus Christ. Here we see Jesus in Capernaum, and yet he comes into a place known as Peter's house. Why is that significant? Well, because in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 44, we are told that Peter didn't hail from Capernaum. He and his brother Andrew were from a place called Bethsaida. Bethsaida literally meant the house of fish, the place where fishermen would tend to congregate. Capernaum really didn't have that kind of a reputation. And yet here we see Peter having a house there in Capernaum. Why was that? Well, there's different ideas about all of this, but suffice it to say, it seems that Peter had moved lock, stock, and barrel, his whole operation, his whole family, if you will, over to Capernaum for one compelling reason. He wanted to be where Jesus was. Jesus had set up shop there in Capernaum, and that was good enough for Peter. And you know, I think there's a really interesting insight for us here. Have you ever wondered if God cares about the geographic decisions you make in life? Does God really care where you live? Does God care that you're in Tucson, Arizona this morning? Is that part of God's plan for you? How do you really know that this is where it's at for you as far as God's will is concerned? Well, I personally believe there's an awful lot of freedom that God gives to us concerning where we can live in this life. You know, when I was going to seminary, we kind of got into this paranoia that if you ever drove through a town that was really a pit, you know, a place that you would just assume keep going, you know, and maybe stop for a snack, but, you know, don't let the screen door hit you on the way out kind of a place. That if you ever went through a place like Boron, California, and you found yourself saying, "Oh, man, look at this place," that God would make you go there and minister there just to spite you. You know, that God was going to put you in a place that you just really couldn't stand because, you know, that would be your sacrifice to Him. So we learned not to say things about, "Oh, boy, Boron, that's a beautiful place, Lord. I really like that." You know, we get this idea that somehow God is going to put us in a place or relocate us in a place that is going to be frustrating to us. But you know, I've discovered something. I've lived in a lot of places in life. I mean, I grew up in Southern California, and a lot of people that grow up in Tucson, Arizona, their dream of dreams is to live in Southern California. I mean, I grew up 10 miles from the beach when the summer hits here, especially the blast furnace months of like late May and June. And it's coming, gang. It's coming. Brace yourselves. You know, when these things hit, sometimes I just see these natives and they're like, I'd give anything to live in California. Man, if I could just live in California, all my problems would be solved. Well, maybe so, maybe not. The big question we need to ask ourselves is this: where does God want us in this life? Where does God want us? Because I've discovered something. I've lived in the garden spots, and I've lived here in Tucson, Arizona, and I've never been happier living in Tucson for one reason. Not because of the amazing beauty of the Catalina Mountains, and not because I'm some kind of a desert rat, but because I'm convinced this is where God wants me. And you know, when you're right where God wants you to be, no matter where you are geographically, it's a beautiful place. You know, there's nothing better than just being right at that spot where you truly feel like God is doing a work. It doesn't really matter where that is. You know, early on in the biblical account of God dealing with his people, the book of Exodus, chapter 33, Moses was dealing with the people of Israel being in rebellion against God. There they were, smack dab in the middle of the Sinai Desert. And if you think that Tucson is hot in the summer, boy, I don't even think you could say in Sinai that it was a dry heat. I mean, there was nothing really good about being in the Sinai Desert. And the people of Israel had rebelled. It was the aftermath of the famous golden calf incident after Moses had received the Ten Commandments. And God was basically saying to Moses, you know, Moses, my presence can't go with you anymore because these people are so rebellious. If my holy presence is around them, they're going to be consumed. They're not going to make it. So I'll tell you what, Moses, I'll send my angel and my angel will go before you and my angel will lead you to the promised land. And Moses had a really interesting reaction to that proposition. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and verse 15, Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Now you have to realize where Moses was saying this. In probably one of the most ugly pieces of real estate you could possibly imagine. But if God was there, that's where Moses wanted to be. If that's where God's presence was going to be, if that's where God was doing a work, Moses wanted to be smack dab in the middle of it, and he did not want to depart one foot, even for the land flowing with milk and honey, if it meant leaving the presence of the Lord. You know, when Pam and I got married, about a year after we got married, I really felt like the Lord was calling us to come out here to Tucson and start this church. And you know, Pam comes from a place where she's lived in some pretty amazing places. I mean, she grew up in Orange County, Disneyland, the beach, all that stuff. Prior to meeting me, she lived in Maui for 5 years, for goodness sake. And now we live in Tucson. And sometimes people will say to her, do you miss that? And if you talk to Pam, she'll say, no, I've never been happier. Why? Because this is the place that God has us. We're absolutely convinced of that. And you can't put a dollar amount on that kind of peace. Ask yourself the question, is this where God has you? Are you content being here? Because God is really doing a work. He's doing a work in your heart. He's doing a work around you. He's doing a work even in the fellowship that you attend. Peter was willing to move lock, stock, and barrel to Capernaum because he wanted to be where the action was. If that's where your heart's at, it doesn't matter where you live. It matters who you're living for, you see. That's the secret of contentment. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. I think it's another interesting detail we're given here, that Peter had a mother-in-law. Now, this might come to a shock to the Peter was the first pope crowd. Peter was married. Peter had the relationship that goes with marriage. He had a mother-in-law. And you know, this debate comes up from time to time. There are those who feel that somehow being single or being celibate is a prerequisite to being used in an effective way in ministry. Well, the Bible does tell us in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writing there would say, hey, you know, being single is great in terms of serving the Lord. Paul recommended that lifestyle because you can travel fast and you can travel light and you don't have all of the concerns and the details of being involved with a family relationship. So if you're single out there, understand you're in a place where you can serve the Lord in a wonderful way. Don't say to yourself, well, I'm going to wait till I get married and then I'll settle down and serve the Lord. I'll focus in on finding that special someone and then I'll serve the Lord. Oh, just focus in on serving the Lord. Remember what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Serve the Lord with gladness. God can make your single time just a beautiful time of effective service and flexibility and freedom in Him. But understand something. Even though the Apostle Paul said that that was preferable in his set of circumstances, the Word of God also says, in passages like Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, that a qualification for being an elder or an overseer within the church was having a solid, committed, married relationship. Having great relationships with your kids as well, that they would be following the Lord. You see, it doesn't matter what situation we find ourselves in life that qualifies us to serve the Lord. It's what kind of people we are in our situation in life that qualifies us to serve the Lord. Paul served as a single man. Peter served as a married man. Whatever situation you find yourself in, here's the bottom line. Serve the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the freedom that we have in Christ. He saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. Now that word fever is very vivid in the original language as well. It comes from a Greek word that literally means to be consumed with fire. In other words, the illness that Peter's mother-in-law was suffering with at this time wasn't a sniffle. It wasn't, you know, coughs due to colds. It wasn't the aches and pains or the irritations of allergy season. Simon Peter's mother-in-law was literally burning up. If you've ever been in a situation where you've seen someone struggling with a fever, I'll tell you, there's no more helpless feeling that you have, especially as a parent, the first time you see one of your young children run a high temperature, a high fever. You just don't know what to do. And that apt metaphor, burning up, being consumed, literally with fire, really does play through your mind, especially if you've either suffered through running a high temperature or seen someone suffer with all of this. Simon Peter's mother was in an awfully bad way. So how does Jesus deal with this situation? Notice verse 15 says, so he touched her hand and the fever left her. Now, very simple words we find recorded here in the book of Matthew. You know, this is one of those passages where we're kind of glad that we have the life of Christ in stereo. That is, we have more than one gospel account of the different incidences that took place in the life of Jesus. Now, so if you flip over to the book of Luke, the parallel account of this, I think, is fascinating and does drop a couple of very interesting details for us on this passage. In the book of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 38, we see the parallel account of this. It says, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now notice something. Jesus rebuked the fever. The word in the Greek means to put something in its place. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt like rebuking a fever. Just this last week, I came down with a delightful bout of the stomach flu, and I had some pretty strong words to say about that bug as it worked its way out of my system. But when I rebuke the bugs that are having their way with me, you know, they just don't tend to pay a whole lot of attention. They just kind of do their thing, you know. But when Jesus rebuked this fever, it left her and left her immediately. Now, why does Jesus rebuke this fever, put it in its place? Some people will say, well, you know, because this fever was demonically caused, and so he used this word rebuke to put this demonic spirit of fever. I don't think that's the case. I think that's a very superficial understanding of what's going on here. Why did Jesus seemingly, in a sense, discipline this fever, put it in its place, dispatch it with a word? Well, for the same reason that in Luke chapter 8 we are told that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves when they threatened to swamp the disciples' boat in the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't because the weather conditions were demonically influenced. It was because they were out of line. Now, what in the world does that mean? How could a fever, how could, say, a freak storm on a lake be out of line? Well, we have to come back and understand something. You and I are creatures who are used to living in a fallen existence. We are so used to this world being out of kilter. If this world was ever put back in its proper place, we wouldn't recognize it. But understand, the way we live and the conditions we live in, where people have fevers, where you have storms that we tend to call in insurance circles acts of God that do incredible destruction, this was not the way God intended this world to be. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, for instance, we are told in verse 31 that at the end of the sixth day of creation, God saw all that He created and He pronounced it very good. The Hebrew words there are emphatic. It literally means there was no defect. There was nothing wrong with the creation that God made at the beginning. You know, there are those who believe that God used the process of evolution or used millions and billions of years to create the world that we're in right now. But people who believe that have a huge problem with that passage. How could God, for instance, look at a world filled with carnivorous dinosaurs tearing each other to bits and say, "Oh, that's very good"? Unless that God was kind of sadistic. How could God look at a world racked by disease and cancer? And we look at the dinosaur bones, we see that they suffered from diseases like cancer and anemia and things like this. And pronounce it very good. It makes a whole lot more sense to me to look at that account and see that God did create the world just as He said He did. In literal 24-hour days. And at that time, prior to the fall of man, you see, everything was very good, just the way God created it. Oh, but as Paul Harvey would say, then there's the rest of the story. Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. Our ancestors basically said to God, "We can manage creation all by ourselves, Lord. We can find our own fulfillment, our own happiness. We can be like God." And so they separated themselves from the author of life by their own will. And when we used our will, the free choice that God gave us to invite sin into this world, the consequences were devastating. Death in all of its forms began to rule and began to reign. God's once perfect creation was marred and ruined. And as a result, we have things like illness. We have things like death. We have things like storms that wreak incredible disaster and destruction in this world. And here's a newsflash for you. When these sort of things happen, it's not like God sits up on His throne and said, "Yeah, see all those people in Bangladesh that died in that typhoon? I like that. That's just what I had in mind for them." Understand, when God sees what sin does in this world, He longs to put it in its place. Some people say, "Well, why doesn't He do it right now? Why doesn't God take away all of the things that have been tainted and affected by sin? Why doesn't God make everything holy and spotless and pure and remove all the things that are wicked and evil?" Well, let me ask you a question. If God were to remove all unrighteousness from earth at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be around at 12:01? Not many. God is about the business of doing a rescue mission, you see. And God will restore this creation to its perfect, very good state. We are promised this in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We are told that when the Lord comes and consummates His kingdom, there shall be no more death or crying or tears or sorrow or disease or suffering. All the former things have passed away. God will bring that about in His own good time. But till that time, He is engaged in this rescue mission. And yet we see Jesus, in a sense, giving us a preview of coming attractions here. When He saw Simon Peter's mother-in-law suffering from this high fever, He rebuked it. He put it in its place. He said, "Out of here." Because He was showing us something greater that was to come. Notice we are told, so he touched her hand and the fever left her, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 15. And she arose and served them. Now, I love this because this tells us something about the way that Jesus healed. He healed instantly. He not only healed the cause of the problem, he healed the fallout from the problem as well. I don't know how many of you have ever, you know, had a real bout of a fever or something like that. The fever breaks and it leaves. But man, for the next couple of days, aren't you kind of wiped out? You kind of tapped out? Like, oh man, I just need to recover. That wasn't the way it was when Jesus healed. He not only healed this woman, he completely restored her so she was able to stand up and serve them. She was ready to go. And here I think is another very important insight. Have you ever wanted to say thanks to God for a blessing that he's given to you? Maybe the Lord has healed you before. Maybe the Lord has intervened in your life in such a way that he has raised you out of a set of circumstances that you found devastating and hopeless. Maybe the Lord has given you just light in the darkness and really pulled your fat out of the fire at the last minute. Have you ever wondered how you can say thanks to God? Here's how you can say thanks to God. Serve his people. Serve his people. You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul gives us the key to truly saying thanks to God in a way that honors him. He said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us in any affliction, so that we may comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God." You understand what Paul is saying there? When God comforts us, it's not so that we would be a cul-de-sac of that comfort. It's not that we would be a sponge just soaking up that spiritual blessing. Rather, he comforts us to make us a conduit of comfort to others. And you know, there's nothing like going through a hard time. There's nothing like seeing the Lord's faithfulness in the midst of a crisis that can cause God's compassion to begin to rise within our hearts. Let me ask you a question. When you go through a hard time, who would you rather have minister to you? Someone who looks at you and says, if I'd ever had a problem, I imagine I'd be pretty stressed out, but I'll pray for you, man. Or someone who can look at you and say, boy, you know, I can't even pretend to know what you're going through right now, but I've been in some similar circumstances. And man, this is how the Lord was there for me. Someone who knows what you're going through. Someone who's walked a mile in your moccasins. Aren't those the people that really minister to us? That's the best way to say thanks. If God has healed you, say, from a sickness, make yourself available to pray for people who are sick. If God has done a work in putting together a relationship that has fallen apart in your life, and you just want to rejoice in that, hey, make yourself available to encourage those whose relationships are on the outs. Share a few things the Lord has taught you along the way. And you'll be honoring God in a beautiful way. And so we see this beautiful work of healing taking place. And you know, it's kind of interesting. In the midst of this busy day of Jesus, in the midst of all of the demands that were on him for ministry, here he has this wonderful opportunity for some personal, individual attention to Simon Peter's mother-in-law. You ever wonder where the crowds were at this time? Where was the deafening mob that was looking for Jesus at every turn? Well, verse 16, I think, gives us a little bit of insight into this. It says, "Now, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all those who were sick." Now, verse 16 is very interesting, especially when we see it in that stereophonic kind of perspective. When we take a look at the book of Mark again, and we see exactly what was going on here. In the aftermath of Peter's mother-in-law being healed, in Mark chapter 1 at verse 32, we read these words, "At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door." Yeah, the crowds were out there looking for Jesus for sure. But there was something that was holding them back. You know what it was? It was the Jewish Sabbath. All these things that Jesus was doing took place on that Sabbath day. And until sunset, on Saturday, when the Sabbath officially came to an end, people's travel and their ability to go from place to place, their ability to do work, was severely restricted by the Jewish law. But as soon as that sun went down, you better believe there were people that were just standing there at the doors going, is the sun down yet? Is the sun down yet? Ready, go! Because we're told the whole city ended up at Peter's door waiting for Jesus to do his healing ministry. And I think there's an interesting insight for us here when you stop and think about this. Notice how the Lord's day was kind of divvied up with quiet times that allowed individualized attention to be shared, say with Peter and with his mother, and Peter's mother-in-law went ahead and served them. There was a time that implies that Jesus had the opportunity to rest and relax. And then there was also a time during this day when Jesus would be actively about the business of meeting other people's needs. Both of these things, catch this, were smack dab in the middle of God's will. Both resting in the Lord and being used to minister for the Lord were equally a part of following God in the life of Jesus Christ. Now that might come as a newsflash to some of you who've come to believe that God loves you more when you're busy serving Him. That somehow you're more smack dab in the middle of God's will when you've got your list of 10 spiritual things that you've got to get done and get them done in a hurry. That somehow that is where God blesses us. But did you know that resting in the Lord is just as important as serving the Lord? Because if all you do is get involved with service and you never have that time to rest, to replenish your batteries, to refresh yourself, to focus in, say, on the relationships that are more close to home rather than those that are, say, outside the basic circle that God has put together for your life. If you never have time for those people inside the circle, let me tell you something. You're not going to be very effective with those outside that circle. You know, maybe you've heard the old saw about how the doctor's kids are always the sickest on the block, and it's the carpenter's house that's always falling apart because they're so busy outside working with other people, they don't have time to take care of business at home. Well, I hate to tell you what they say about the minister's house and those involved with ministry's house. Sometimes we fail to minister to those closest to us because we don't take the time to take a step back, to rest, to refresh ourselves, to focus in on those primary relationships that God has for us. Even our relationship with God. You know, I love what Psalm 1 says about a balanced Christian life. If you maybe have fallen into the trap of being, you know, one of those hyper performers for Jesus, and your whole life is just consumed with doing this and that and the other because you feel like serving the Lord is indistinguishable from your relationship with the Lord, stop and listen again to these famous words in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 in verse 3 describes the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, the one who meditates on His law day and night. Notice what it says about such a person. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I call your attention to that simple statement. That person shall be like a tree that brings forth its fruit in its season. Now, those of you who know anything about fruit trees know that fruit trees, generally speaking, will have a time when they're productive. But they will also have a time when they're dormant. Could you imagine somebody who, say, had a lemon tree or an orange tree in their backyard? And boy, they love that lemon tree and that orange tree, you know, in spring and stuff when it's putting forth its fruit. But say later on when it's just dormant, when it just has the buds on, just looking at it saying, well, there's no fruit on this tree at all. Let's cut it down and throw it away. That'd be kind of a silly thing to do, right? Because those who raise fruit trees know that those dormant months are just as valuable to the health of that tree as the productive months. In fact, it's the dormant months that set the stage for true fruitfulness in fruit trees. Without that, a fruit tree will eventually begin to produce poorer and poorer and scarcer fruit. Same is true in our walk with God, gang. Yeah, we need to be involved with serving the Lord, but we also need to be involved in simply sitting at the Lord's feet, taking in the goodness of the Lord, taking in His mercies, cultivating that grace, so that when we serve the Lord, catch this, it's not as a excuse or a substitute for a relationship with God, but rather it's the overflow of a relationship with God. You know, I run into so many people that say, oh yeah, I used to serve the Lord, but man, I just got so burned out. Well, I'm sorry you were in a situation where you kind of got pressed and pushed and put into a place where, you know, you were burning the candle at both ends. I'm sorry if, say, even within the realm of this church, you somehow got into a situation where you got so busy that your relationship with God kind of suffered in the midst of all of that, and you just feel tired and depressed and unappreciated, and forget it. I'm sorry if that's happened to you. But having said that, in order for a burnout situation to happen, there has to be two people involved. The burner and the burnee. You know what I mean? We have to be willing to participate in that madness for that to happen in our lives. And if we've gotten to a place where we've set aside our relationship with God in the name of being busy for the kingdom, if we define Christian service as what we do for God instead of what God does through us, well, no wonder you're burnt out. No wonder you're tired. No wonder you're depressed. Here's something I bet you never heard in church. If you're feeling that way, get out of what you're doing. Take a step back. Maybe God is calling you to one of those fallow seasons. Hey, in the Christian life, there's always spring. There's always that time when new blossoms begin to arise and there's a lot of potential. There's that time for summer when you begin to see fruit growing and maturing. There's always that fall when the fruit is gathered in. But catch this, there's always winter too. When God just says, chill for a while. Just sit in my presence. Take in my goodness. Restore your relationship with me. And then I'll be able to use you in the fullest and best sense of the term. Hey, Jesus had both of those things. He had times when he could relax, and he had times, boy, when they were pounding down the door. And that's exactly what was going on here. Notice it says, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. You know, the parallel account in the book of Luke says that he healed all who had it bad. Don't you love that? All who were sick, all who had it bad. Not a single one was turned away without the blessing of God. I think there's another very important insight for us here. Sometimes we think that God's blessings are for other people. Sometimes we think that God has kind of forgotten about little old you and little old me. That he's busy blessing the Billy Grahams of this world. You know, the people that are really doing something out there. You know, I mean, I imagine he'll get around to me sometime, but surely God doesn't really know what's going on with me. Surely he doesn't care all that much about what's happening in my life. Oh, never let that mentality creep into your mind. God cares so much about you. Consider these words from the book of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Understand, that scripture tells us something. God knows what's going on with you. God cares about what's happening to you. He won't pass by a single one of his people who have a need. And notice this healing ministry happened for a very important reason. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Here we see Matthew in his characteristic way quoting the Old Testament. Over 129 instances in the book of Matthew, Matthew either quotes directly the Old Testament or infers that something that Jesus did had an Old Testament prophetic reason behind it. And here we see a very important insight into why Jesus healed. Notice, Jesus did this healing that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Now, some in the name and claim and blab and grab set will come to this passage and say, "See, Jesus, when he died on the cross, bore all your infirmities. He took all your sicknesses. Therefore, God never wants you to be sick. Jesus paid the price for all of that. And if you are sick, it's not God's fault. You're the one with the problem. You just need more faith." And I see these people on TV, and it sounds compelling. And you hear all these people going, "Oh man, I got to go to this guy's meeting because, you know, God wants to heal me, and it's right there in the atonement. That's what Jesus died on the cross to do, was to heal my physical body." And it sounds really good and compelling, especially when you're sick, especially when you're hurting. But understand, that's not at all why Jesus did a healing work. You understand something? Jesus didn't come to relieve people's physical maladies, although he cared about them. Rather, Jesus' relieving of physical maladies was pointing to a greater malady that God wanted to deal with, our spiritual malady, our spiritual illness, that which separates us from God, sin itself. You see, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, Matthew quotes here. Listen to the context of that quote that Matthew makes. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53 says this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, I do not see the word common cold in Isaiah 53. I do not see the word cancer in Isaiah 53. But I do see a deeper kind of cancer in Isaiah 53. Sins, iniquities, that which separates us from God. That's what Jesus came to deal with. Now, you're asking me the question, do I believe that God heals? Absolutely, I believe that God heals. Do I believe that God heals? I am a recipient in some amazing ways of the healing ministry of God. But it's not because I came with the right verse and came before God and said, "Okay, God, you said in Isaiah 53, and I got it right here, so you got to do it." No, God heals out of his mercy. God heals out of his compassion. But God heals for a very important reason. Because the healing that God brings to us physically shows us in a vivid way a greater healing that's available to you and me. Healing from our sins. A healing that's eternal. A healing that will never let us down and never fail us. Do I believe God heals? Yes. Do I believe in faith healers? No. I do not. I don't believe in anybody who shows up and says, "You come to our meeting tonight and God will do this and this and this." No, God's going to do his will in your life. Now, the most important thing that is God's will in your life is that you have that right relationship with him, that you have that eternal healing. It's going to matter more than anything else. Because here's a newsflash. God can heal this body of yours, but sooner or later, it's going to die. From dust you were made, and to dust you will return. Because of sin, if the Lord tarries, all of us are going to see our bodies fall apart. No matter how many times God heals you, you're going to see death. But here's the good news. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, we can be the recipients of everlasting life. We can have sins forgiven. And if God were to come to me today and say, "Scott, I'm going to give you a choice. You can have me heal all your diseases from here on out. You're going to be perfectly healthy till the day you expire, but that's it. Or you can have me do a deeper healing within your life. You can cause me to heal that spiritual cancer that is going to separate you from me forever, so that you can have an eternity with me. completely free from all of the fallout of sin, which would you choose? 70 years? 80 years if you got strength of health, wealth, and prosperity? Or an eternity with the true and living God? I'll take eternity every single time. That's what Jesus' healing ministry is all about. And if you haven't received that healing in your heart, all the healing of your body is going to do is postpone the inevitable. But if you've received that healing in your heart, understand this. With every healing, you can say, yeah, Lord, I see your intervention in my life, and I see you pointing to that greater day when sickness and illness and all of the outflow that fallenness and sin have created in my life are going to be no more. Oh, Lord, thank you for these previews of coming attractions. I'll take the second over the first every single time. Where are you at this morning? Have you received that greater healing from God? Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for that awesome gift. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, for giving us this very brief but very powerful insight into the personal nature and the powerful nature of your healing ministry. And Lord, I just hope that nobody is confused about all this. You are a God who heals, but you heal in such a way to bring us to a greater understanding of what really matters in life. Lord, when we're sick, your word says that we are to pray and to cast our cares on you. And you are a compassionate and faithful, loving God. And there are many here in this congregation who could give testimony to how you've miraculously lifted them up and healed them. But whether you intervene through a miraculous physical healing and glorify yourself in our lives in that, or whether perhaps you allow us to bear up patiently in affliction and trust you each and every day for the grace and the strength to deal with the problems of this life, looking for that day when sin and all of its after effects will be no more. And so we can glorify you in that, whatever way, Lord, we can glorify you. Bring it on. God, we just desire to have that relationship with you, that nearness to you, that closeness to you. That's a blessing that will never fail us. May we by faith receive that. May you reach out right now and touch those who are sick or hurting or struggling and heal them physically as a token of your love. But Lord, perhaps you'll give them a greater gift, perseverance in the midst of all of this. Christ-likeness as a result of all of this. A greater dependency on you in the midst of their trials. Either way, Lord, may your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Hey, maybe you're hurting here this morning. Maybe you've got an area where you need prayer, where you need a touch of God's healing. There'll be pastors and elders back in the prayer room who would love to have a word of prayer with you about your situation, about what's going on in your life. Also, if you want to worship the Lord in your giving, we have agape boxes that are located at the back exits to receive your tithes and offerings. And now may the Lord, our Messiah, the one who rises with healing in his wings, cause you to find refuge in the shadow of those wings. May you realize that in God's economy, if you need a healing touch, you've got it. Receive it by faith, trusting in him. And if that healing doesn't come now, understand it's not God's way of saying, no, I won't heal you. It's his way of saying, no, not yet. Let me work on your heart and your life, even in the midst of your circumstances. May God give you the ability to glorify him in whatever circumstance you're in, however he moves in your life. Trust in him and know that he has a plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's join together in one last song of praise.
How great you are, how great you are. You are the mighty King, and you've come to reign in me. How great you are, how great you are. I give you all the praises of my heart. I give you all the praises of my heart. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful day.
Praise the Lord.